All right. Hey, here we go. Exodus chapter 6. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Again, God, we want to ask that you'd speak to us. Father, we pray you'd use this study through this book to encourage our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would soften our hearts to your work in our lives. And Lord, we ask that you would just speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 6. We pick up after Moses has now come into Egypt, where he tells Pharaoh, "Let my people go," or "Let God's people go," essentially. Keep in mind, Pharaoh was a man, but in Egyptian society, he was viewed as a god. He was deified as the sun god, or the son of the sun god, Ra. And he revealed in the previous chapter a real contempt for the God of Israel, Yahweh. He said, "Who is this God that I should listen to him?" In Exodus chapter 5, verse 3, he said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go," he says. And so in chapter 6, verse 1, we pick up, and the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." And so God says, "You've seen what Pharaoh will do. Now see what I will do." And God says, Pharaoh is unwilling, but he will let them go. The Lord responds to the complaints of Moses and Israel, and the obstinacy, he's obstinate, of Pharaoh with a careful explanation of what he will do. Doesn't matter what Pharaoh wants to do, this is what God will do. Pharaoh oppressed, Israel complained. If you'll remember, when Pharaoh came in and said, or sorry, when Moses came into Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," their burdens became more difficult. Pharaoh said, "Look, not all, you guys have too much time on your hands. You're sending people in, asking me to take some time off. What you need to do now is we won't provide you the straw. You go cut your own straw. You make your own bricks." And their burden just got worse. And so they complained against Moses. They complained against the Lord. Moses questioned God. "God, why would you send me in there like that? I told you I was going to fail." But God will still act. The deliverance of Israel was certainly for the gain of Israel. They would gain a lot from it. They would gain with the riches of Egypt, and they would gain the inheritance of Canaan, but it was also much for the glory of God himself. And so verse 2, it says, "And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord." And really the word is Yahweh. I am Yahweh. "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty," or El Shaddai. "But by my name, the Lord, I was not known to them." That is Yahweh. "I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." And so this amazing group of promises that God has for the nation, for the people of Israel, through Moses himself. Let me just pause this here for a moment and fix something. All right, I'm back. And so not only does God explain his plan here to Moses, but he also identifies himself to Moses and to the nation of Israel. Importantly, what God does is he connects his identity to his covenant, a covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, with the descendants of Moses, and a covenant that he made with a certain people and a certain piece of real estate, the land of Canaan. This was especially meaningful to Moses because he was a direct descendant of Abraham and a direct beneficiary of the covenant. But it continues to be an important identification of the Lord God of Israel, a God of Israel who remains faithful to his covenant, and I think this is important, even today. Interestingly, God seems to indicate that he had previously been only identified as El Shaddai when he came to meet with Abraham and confirmed his covenant with Isaac and Jacob, and that the patriarchs perhaps didn't know him by the name Yahweh or Jehovah. We only have the consonants, and it's pronounced in various ways today. El Shaddai was the name that he says they knew me by. It's God Almighty is how it's translated in our Bibles. It's taken from El, which means God. It's a generic term for God. And it's believed that it was taken from El Shaddad, which is a Hebrew word that means powerful or destroyer. So we get our translation, the Almighty God, or God Almighty. But there's another interesting Hebrew word. The root word is Shad. And some believe that this God Almighty would be better translated with this word in mind. It's a Hebrew word, Shad, and it actually means breast. And so you can understand how the translators would favor Shaddad over Shad. And this would identify God as a God who brings prosperity and fertility. It's also been connected to the God of the mountain in other etymology studies and things. And so it's an identification, I think, this idea that God is a God of prosperity, a God of fertility, actually that really fits better in the context of God introducing himself and revealing himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the context of Genesis. In fact, all of the mentions of El Shaddai in Genesis are directly linked to God making a promise that he would prosper Abraham and give him a seed, that there would be prosperity in this idea of a generation or this idea of fertility. It was God's promise to Abraham to bring a posterity and a mighty nation, a seed from him. And not only from Abraham, but also a promise to Jacob and to Israel. And so it's a name that's really connected to God's promise to really bring this nation about. And you can read those. It's Genesis 17:1, where it's first mentioned. Genesis 28, verse 3. Genesis 35, verse 11. All of these are connected to this idea. In Genesis 43, verse 14, Jacob is sending Benjamin back, where he doesn't realize it's Joseph, and he says, he talks about the Lord Almighty and if he loses his posterity. And so it still is connected to this idea. But Genesis 48, verse 3, and 49, verse 25. So it is an interesting study. I encourage you to look into that more. But the name Yahweh, you know, here it seems like God's saying they never knew this before. But if you go back and you look at this name in the book of Genesis, it's used about 160 times. And so you ask yourself the question, is there a contradiction here? Did the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, know God by this name or not? Well, some believe that Moses may have added this name into Genesis when he wrote it down. When he was writing, this is the God that you know, and this was how he revealed himself. So in conjunction maybe with some other titles. So it was more to appeal to his contemporary readers who knew God by this title in the time that he was writing. The other belief, and I think this is probably more the case, is that the name itself, Yahweh, I Am, was not necessarily foreign, but that his work among them as Yahweh was. They would go from relating to him as the God who made promises and kept his promise to bring a mighty nation to the God who is self-sustaining and exalts himself over all the gods of Egypt. We turn from this God who makes promises now to the covenant-keeping God who is everything that Israel could ever need, all-sustaining one. And so now you're going to know me as this. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 5 through 9 make it very clear that Israel was slow to trust in Yahweh and slow to trust in Moses, Yahweh's servant, because they had begun to trust in the gods of Egypt. And so God's method of deliverance was designed to build their faith and their trust in God the Almighty, God the one who provides, God the one who is the I am, the all sustaining one, you might say, self-sustaining, all these kinds of things. So in some ways, this is God confirming a promise not only to prosper them, but to be with them. He's a God that established his covenant and the God who will be with them to bring it to pass. I will be with you. In fact, listen to these glorious promises that God makes toward Israel here. In a similar way, we might be able to relate to these. Remember, Egypt might typify or typify sin for us or the world. Listen to these. I will bring you out. I will rescue you from bondage. I will redeem you. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land, and I will give it to you as a heritage. Now, certainly not a physical location for us as believers, but nonetheless, these promises might still ring true to our hearts as children of God. But for now, for this people, these promises do relate not only to an eternal homeland, but to a literal physical space here on earth. And so this is actually such a timely message with everything that's happening in this nation that we today call Israel, the land of Canaan, as it's known here in this context. It's certainly timely because God makes a promise here and in other places, obviously, not only to a specific group of people who we call the Jews, Jewish people, Israel, but for a specific piece of real estate. And that's one of the reasons, you know, as a Bible-believing Christian, that I support Israel in their homeland, because this is a confirmation that the Lord is continuing to keep his promises toward this group of people. We didn't replace them as the church. We are different in some ways. There's different plan and different promises for us. But what we're seeing in our time is a renewal of this covenant. I believe God has once again revisited them. He's looking once again upon their bondage. He's brought them back into the land yet again. And this was something he'd established with Abraham and confirmed now with Moses to Israel, that the land they currently inhabit, and more, all right? What God says is theirs is much bigger than what we know as the modern state of Israel today. That the land they currently inhabit is theirs according to the will of God and the covenant that God made with them. And so in verse 9 it says, "So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage." How sad. They blamed Moses in part for the cruel bondage that they were in, because it only increased when he went in before Pharaoh. And so when he came and told them all of these promises, they just wouldn't listen because they were hurting too bad. Moses had lost some authority. They didn't want to listen to him because they had been further burdened. And sadly, their suffering caused them to blame Moses and ignore these incredible revelations that the Lord had given to them. And you know, this begs the question that when you're suffering, do you sometimes miss, because of what's right in front of your eyes, what God is trying to teach you, what God is trying to confirm to you, what he's trying to tell you? See, the great thing about this that I see is that in spite of Moses' complaints and Israel's doubt, God will do what he said he will do. This isn't about what Israel will do at this point. This is about what God is going to do for them. And I love that. Verse 10 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land.' And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, 'The children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips.'" Moses is taking the blame. They don't listen to me because I don't talk well. And if Israel is not listening, do you think Pharaoh is really going to listen? "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for the king of the Pharaoh of Egypt to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt." So God says, this is a command. You're not just going to go into Pharaoh, you're going to command Pharaoh to do this. And so the tone changes a bit here. Moses didn't want to do what God asked. He appears to have failed at his first task. He was probably expecting it to go a little bit better than it had. And he's understandably discouraged, while still unwilling God continues to ask Moses to speak on his behalf to Pharaoh. It's like God doesn't even listen to him. God knew that it was going to take more than just one thing. And you know, God's teaching him endurance. And that's often what we need to learn. It's not always going to happen and take place like we want in the first try through. God wants us to keep persevering and enduring. God wasn't expecting Pharaoh to listen, but he did expect Moses to listen and to obey. And when Moses fails to respond in obedience, God brings Aaron into the conversation, and he allows Aaron to speak on his behalf. Now we come into a bit of the history here, understanding the history of Moses in particular. It says these are the heads of their father's houses. In order to keep this short, I'm actually not going to read through verses 14 through 19. I'll let you read of the families. But in verse 20 it says, "Now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses." Do you pay attention to that? Moses' father was married to Moses' aunt. Is that right? Took for himself his father's sister as wife. And so Moses' father was married to his own aunt. That's what I meant to say. Now earlier we took note of the fact that the parents of Moses are not mentioned by name in the second chapter of Exodus, which would seem like a natural thing. Why not mention their names? Here we learn that the father of Moses was married to his own aunt. And this may have been out of necessity. And it's not yet established by God as law, but we do know that this will go against a law established by the Lord through Moses. But I think it's an encouragement to all of us to understand that there are many people who feel that where they have come from determines where they may end up. Moses may have been raised in the courts of Pharaoh, but he came from humble or even humiliating beginnings. But God had great things planned for Moses. Moses was who he was by the grace of God. And God's grace is still at work today in transforming people from who they were, maybe how they were raised, maybe where they had come from, into what he wants them to be. Your past does not need to define and certainly does not determine your future. And I think that that is such an important message for many people today who think that because I came out of this, I'm destined for this. God can change everything if you're willing to simply submit yourself to him. And the years of the life of Amram were 137 years. So this is Moses' father. And the sons of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. And again, skip down to 24. It says the sons of Korah were Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. And so some of these will... they'll play a prominent role in the Exodus, certainly, in some negative ways. And it says in verse 26, "These are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, 'Bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies.' These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron." So a little bit of history about these men. "And it came to pass on the day that the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you.' But Moses said before the Lord, 'Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me?'" And so it's just repeating itself a little bit, giving us a little history on who these men are. Uncircumcised lips may be similar to how Isaiah felt when he saw the Lord. You remember he had that vision, saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated in his, on his throne, and he said, "Behold, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." God had a message he wanted him to speak, but Isaiah felt completely unworthy to proclaim such a holy message. And certainly Moses felt like an unworthy vessel to carry such an important message. He was putting too much in himself and not enough in the Lord. And this may be how you feel sometimes when you're proclaiming the gospel. Sometimes proclaiming the gospel, we think I'm a bad vessel, so I shouldn't speak. Well, sometimes that's further from the truth. Yes, you need to live not a hypocritical life, but a life of integrity. But what matters in this case is not the worth of the vessel, but the commission of the vessel. As God told you to speak, then speak. If God says do it, it's not up to us to deny what he is able to do, even through men of uncircumcised lips or imperfect vessels. Chapter 7 says, So the Lord said to Moses, See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command to you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his hand, out of his land. I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Egypt, the children of Israel from among them. And so being made as God here speaks of the unity of mission, you might say, with Moses and with the Lord to deliver Israel from Pharaoh. A rejection of Moses would be a rejection of God, and Jesus says the same thing of us that would spread his message today. In Aaron's case, he was not to speak of his own initiative, but only what he was told by Moses. So Moses would be a representative, you might say, of God to both of these men. And again, we see the Lord promising to harden the heart of Pharaoh. And again, we need to see that God doesn't do this against Pharaoh's own will, but in accordance with it. God doesn't take a soft-hearted king and turn him into a hard-hearted king. He solidifies what Pharaoh began in his own heart. Paul speaks of this sort of judgment in Romans chapter 1 when he explains that God gives men over to their own sinful desires. And that seems to be the case here for Pharaoh. God is simply giving him over to his own hardened heart. Now in chapter 6 and 7, we see two major reasons that God chooses to deliver Israel in the way that he does. Certainly there are others, but two of the major reasons, 6 verse 7, it tells us that I am going to do this so that you may know that I, Yahweh, am your God. I want you, Israel, to know who I am and that I am your God. And in 7 verse 5, he wants the Egyptians to know that I am the Lord. And so, in the same work of deliverance, God is going to prove his power to everybody. And in a similar way, when a person is delivered by the Lord from sin, he uses that deliverance not only for them, but as a witness and a testimony of his power and his glory to others. Are you allowing your testimony of deliverance to be used by the Lord to declare his glory even to those who are unsaved? Then Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded them. I love this. They have their doubts, but they did just as the Lord commanded. And Moses was 80 years old. Aaron was 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. So get this idea out of your mind that they were middle-aged men. They were old men by this time. And when Moses, while Moses may have argued, when it came to it, he did what the Lord said. I would suggest that it's far more common to find people who respond positively to the Lord's commands verbally to only disregard it later with their actions. Now, I think it's better that Moses would just say what he feels, but act in obedience. May we be those people who just in the end do what God says. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, Show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast his rod down before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. And so God begins with miracles that the magicians can reproduce, at least to some extent. But the staff becoming the serpent doesn't appear to be the major message here. The rod of Aaron swallowing that of Pharaoh's men seems to really be the message that God wants to get across to Pharaoh. These men seem to perform these miracles from satanic power. And I think that we should be aware of the fact that Satan can and Satan does perform miracles. This is important because there are a lot of things, miracles have become such a big deal to the church today, but I think that there are some times when miracles aren't a demonstration of God's power, but maybe a demonstration of Satan's. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, it says, that the coming of the lawless one before the coming of the Lord, the coming of the lawless one, is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteousness, deception, among those who perish because they did not receive the love of truth that they might be saved. When, in the end times, when the lawless one comes, Paul says that it will be according to lying, signs, and wonders. So we need to be careful with miracles. But in spite of this, God shows a clear power discrepancy in that the serpent, the staff of Aaron, swallows that of the others. And despite this obvious power discrepancy, the Pharaoh's heart was not softened, but it was hardened against the Lord. And so in verse 14, it says, "So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. So go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's banks to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood, and the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river.'" And so most likely, the Pharaoh was going out in the morning not to bathe, but rather to worship. One of the chief gods of Egypt is Hapi. In Greek, it would be Nilus, but it was the river Nile. It was the spirit of the river. It was a river that was such an important part of Egypt. It brought the fertile soil from Africa, and it brought life to Egypt. But Pharaoh, he would have gone to worship in such a way as to draw power from the river. So this first plague takes what this god that is revered and reverenced in Egypt. It takes this really important aspect of Egyptian life, and it takes this thing that brought life and strength to man and turns it into death and a stench. And it's a direct challenge of the God of the Hebrews against the God of Egypt, Hapi. And so the Lord spoke to Moses, "Say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, not only, look, in the Nile, but also in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone." And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. And he lifted up his rod and struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The river and the fish in the river died. The river stank. The Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, so there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Some argue that these have naturalistic explanations, but regardless of their origins or how these things came about, we should see that the timing of these plagues by the hand of God still demonstrate in a mighty way his glory and power over creation. The fact that they may have had natural explanations may explain some of the reason for the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. But in this instance, the argument is that the river produced plankton, which can cause the river to turn red. It's natural, but certainly miraculous in that it happened when Moses and Aaron said it should happen. But you can't really explain the pots and all of these other things turning to blood as well. So what was it? I'm not sure. Was it really blood? Was it something that looked like blood? I think that'd probably be a good thing to discuss, as well as the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. But nonetheless, I'd be willing to concede that God may have been working through the natural realm at this point, but it's clear that he was working supernaturally at this time, in the way that he did it, in the timing that he did it. And it is certain that these things did happen. They weren't symbolic, so I wouldn't want to say that these things did not happen in the way that they did. So verse 22, we'll close here. "Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments." Now, they did not turn the Nile to blood, but probably a smaller portion. "And Pharaoh's heart grew hard. He did not heed them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river." So they're digging wells, somehow it's filtering the water, probably through the sand and those kinds of things. And so such a sad thing, his heart was not moved. How I pray that our heart would be moved when the Lord does these things for us. It'd be an interesting study. You know, here you have the first plague, water into blood, and the first miracle of Jesus, you have him turning water into wine, a sign of rejoicing. And certainly our hearts, we want to be moved by what Jesus has done for us. Father, we thank you that you have softened our hearts to hear your word. And God, we pray that you'd continue to do that. We thank you, Lord, for these life groups, and I ask that you'd bless them. You'd bless those who maybe tune in and listen. And God, that you would continue to bless the teaching of your word and the hearing of it. In Jesus' name.